It is always a privilege and an honor to be with you, and we have been going through a series on our Savior's birth from Luke 2, and this is the concluding message, and from Luke 2, we've learned many, many important lessons. We've seen the reality, the historicity, the actuality of our Savior's birth, his humiliation and sacrifice and coming for us to save us. We've beheld the witness of the shepherds, who are both the messengers, even as they themselves are the message. They, of course, vocalize the realities about the Lord Jesus Christ, attest and verify that, but their very life, their very transformation, their very experience, both declares, even as it models for us, what it means to witness to our Savior. We also beheld the righteousness of Christ, that he was born under the law, but he was born under the law to fulfill it, to be everything we are not, so that we can be all that we ought to be in him. And indeed, in doing so, the law designated him as the one who is set apart for God and to God for that very purpose. And so he is a gift, as we learned last week. And Simeon's own testimony, his own verification, demonstrates that Jesus is one to be treasured. And we are excited and enthusiastic and earnest, even as we adore him, because he is so precious. He is a treasure to us. And so we have seen reality, we have seen righteousness, we have seen witness, and we have seen treasure and gift from these passages that all magnify Christ. And all of these truths are situated within Luke's purpose to demonstrate that this moment, both the coming of Christ at Christmas, but his entire ministry, is a moment that fulfills history. It is a moment of culmination in the plan of God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 to behold this. Luke 1:1. This is how Luke frames his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things, this is crucial, that have been fulfilled among us. Notice how Luke describes what is taking place. Things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, some of you might say, my translation says accomplished, or my translation says what occurred or what took place. Yes, but good job, LSB. It is actually the word fulfilled. And that's what you want to know. Luke isn't just talking about things that took place or happened. He is emphasizing over and over things that were fulfilled. In fact, this root is repeated throughout Luke's account to bring that into focus. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 20, which will be, as it says in the last phrase of this verse, fulfilled in their proper time. Look at verse 23. And it happened when the days of his priestly service were fulfilled. Look at verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. Now the time was fulfilled. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 6. Now it happened while they were there. The days were fulfilled. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. And when 8 days were fulfilled. Next verse, verse 22. And when the days for their cleansing according to the law of Moses were fulfilled. Over and over and over again, Luke says fulfilled, 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 because he doesn't want just to say that these things happened, though they did, and they did occur, and these events did take place. But his point is, this is God bringing a millennia of plan, a millennia of promise, history and theology to a point of fruition, a point of fulfillment. A weight is being exacted, and it is going to advance and even shift history and this world forward. You could put it this way. Luke's point is this. Jesus is so weighty and his coming is so mighty, he made history. He made history. That's Luke's point. That's what happens in Luke's gospel. We use that phrase, make history, way too often and way too lightly. Somebody hits a ball a certain amount of times. They made history. And then some academic comes up with some idea. Wow, that made history. Some invention. It made history. Some world record. They're flipping a bottle over and over again. Wow, look, they made history. And you know what's interesting? All those times when they made history, you know what they become eventually? Trivia questions. the most obscure facts that could ever be known. Do you know how many times that flipped the bottle for the Guinness Book World of Records or athletics or academics or whatever? And on one hand, we say they made history. On the other hand, we treat it as trivia, as if it's trivial. We use the phrase made history way too often, way too lightly. Let's be clear about this. Jesus made history. He came to this world, it was one way. He left, it was different. He came to this world, and history was in a certain direction, and when he left, it shifted. It moved. He came to this world, and it was in a certain state, and when he left, it was never the same again. He changed this world. He changed history. He made it. That's Luke's point. And all of these notions of righteousness and witness and reality and Jesus being the precious treasure, those are all realities to show the powerful impact, the massive shift that takes place as our Lord has come to this world. And as we think about history and we think about making history, and we think about history even changing in that regard, it is so providential that we are on this topic because of the season of the year that we are in. It is coming, the new year. And that new year is an advancement of history, and it does bring about change. And change can be good, but change can also be not as good. It reminds me of a time when I was with a friend and he was being honored at his workplace for a longevity of service. And so he is there and another individual got up and talked and waxed eloquent about my friend. And he said, "This business would not be the same if you hadn't come." And everyone said, "Oh, that's so sweet." And then the man continued and he said, "It would have been better." Change can be good, but change can also be not as good. And perhaps in this new year, we want our lives and our own hearts to change. We want to grow in Christ, more love to him. Maybe that's part of what we want. Maybe we want our circumstances to change, and we hope for that. But maybe we're afraid of some kinds of change. Maybe we're apprehensive about change. And no matter what, God in his providence has brought to our attention the book of Luke, and Luke reminds us of this. How we evaluate change in our life and how we evaluate what is to come must be done in light of what Christ has done, what he has set, what he has secured, what he has established. He came to this earth, it was one way. He left, it was another. And the trajectory of this world is set by the Savior. And all of our lives and all of our circumstances and all of our situation must be viewed from that framework. So what did Christ come to do? He is our righteousness. He is a precious gift. He is our reality, and we witness to that. But there is another truth of what Christ did to change this world. And that truth is this. It's found in the life and testimony of Anna. That's whom we're going to encounter in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. We're going to encounter her life and witness. And here's what she reminds us. Jesus came to give us joy. Jesus came to give us joy. And what I'd like to go through, and really what the text has us to see, are three ways that Jesus provides joy for his people. And that can give us tremendous encouragement as we think about this upcoming year, encouragement and strength as we think about things unknown. But more than that, I hope it shows us the sufficiency of our Savior. The sufficiency of our Savior. You see, Anna's testimony is essentially this. All you need to do is look to Jesus. All you need to look to Jesus. If you are heavy-hearted, if you are pursuing sanctification, if you need hope, look to Jesus. He's all you need. He's all sufficient. And so with that in mind, let's discuss the first way that our Lord, through Anna, demonstrates joy. And the joy that he provides, and the joy that is witnessed of him. And it is this, first of all, he provides joy to those who endure in hardship. He provides joy to those who endure in hardship. We see this in verse 36 to the beginning of verse 37 of Luke chapter 2. Having been born, having been circumcised, having been brought to Jerusalem, having met Simeon who gave witness to him, now Jesus is going to, with his family, encounter another individual, Anna. And Luke really digs in describing the women that Jesus is about to experience, is about to meet. He first of all says that she was a prophetess, verse 36. And in addition, Luke says this, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. We get her name, we get her family, we get her heritage. And all of those details, as precise and intricate as they are, definitely and initially attest to the fact that this is historical reality. This isn't just a made-up story. This is involving a real woman who really had serious hardship and really found joy. All of that is true. And the event really took place. And the theology that stems from it and ensues from it and it is implied and actualized by it, it is equally true as this person is true. All of it is fact. And the fact that there's so much detail is given attests to such historicity. History actualizes theology. And this is actual history through and through. Now, scholars will often want to stop there and just say, well, that's the reason why these details are here, and that's pretty much it. But I would argue that that falls short of what Luke is doing here. Because you can think of it this way. There are a lot of widows mentioned in the book of Luke. In fact, we'll see later on. Luke mentions three times as many widows as any other gospel account. Three times as many. And none of those widows are named. Except Anna. And you got to ask the question, why? And not only that, but you could put it this way. The only time that Luke speaks of someone being someone else's daughter in the singular is here in this passage. Only time. Why? Likewise, the only time that Luke uses the word tribe in the singular to discuss the tribe of an individual is only found here in Luke 2, verse 36. Why? Luke goes out of his way to make this happen. This is a three-time exception to the rule that she would be named, that her family would be named, that her heritage would be named. It's a three-time exception. It doesn't happen anywhere else. Luke doesn't have to do this. If you just say, oh, well, Luke does this to be historical. He has this historical through and through his entire gospel, and he doesn't have to go to such lengths. So here's the question. Why does he have to go out of his way? Why does he have to go to such lengths to demonstrate this point, to describe her in this way? Why? Well, there's a reason. There's a reason. Because in God's providence, you could put it this way. This name, this heritage, this family that Anna has, that is going to be the message of what Anna experiences. You could think of it in this manner. Anna was given this name and heritage by God because she was going to live it out. She was going to live up to her name at this moment. And you say, well, what does Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, mean? Let's walk through it together. Anna means grace. It means grace. Phanuel means the face of God. The face of God. And Asher can mean blessing, but specifically the experience of blessing, which is joy. Here's the message then. As Anna lives out and lives up to her name, there is grace in the face of God, and it secures joy. There is grace in the face of God, and that grace secures joy. And from an even initial read-through of verses 36 through 38, we observe that. You have Anna. She is a woman who has gone through much. And in verse 38, she has joy. She's giving thanks. She's speaking about Christ to all those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You have a woman who found grace and it gave her joy, especially in this, that she saw the face of God. How? Because she saw Christ. And from Old Testament to New Testament, Christ is the face of God. That's how the Old Testament and New Testament define that. In the Old Testament, there is an event and a passage, Genesis 32, where there is a place called Penuel or Peniel in Hebrew. It means face of God. And it is a place named that because Jacob was wrestling with this individual, this mysterious figure. And the figure actually pushed his finger on Joseph's hip and dislocates it. And Jacob realizes he's seen the face of God. Who is that mysterious figure? Christ. Christ. From Genesis, the face of God is the second person of the Trinity, Christ. And in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4, when Paul is alluding to his own experience on the road to Damascus, he says this, we have seen the glory of God. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to know who the face of God is? It's Christ. Christ, from Old Testament to New Testament. Here is what Anna attests to. There is grace found in the face of God. And that grace gives joy. It gives joy. Christ secures joy. Anna's life testifies to this. Her experience testifies to this. Her encounter with Christ attests to this. Even her name attests to this. It's all about joy. Well, at this point, it would be good then for us to understand the nature of joy. Because we often equate it and confuse it with worldly happiness. But that just doesn't really make a lot of sense. James 1, count it all joy when you encounter suffering of various kinds. How is that happiness? Doesn't feel happy at all to go through suffering. How does that make sense? Likewise, sometimes we see a believer go through a tragedy and we look at them and they're weeping, but they say, in my heart, there still is joy. How does that work? You're crying. Crying people are usually not happy people. Doesn't make any sense if happiness and joy are the same thing, but they're not. But they're not. You say, well, what's the difference between worldly happiness and biblical joy? Let me give a fundamental distinction. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is a perspective. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is a perspective. After all, James 1 says, count it all joy. It's how you interpret things. It's how you understand things. That's what joy is about. It's the satisfaction that comes from that. So we could give some other distinctions. Happiness is inherently superficial because it's based upon what happens on the outside. Joy is deep because what it's evaluating is what God is doing on the inside. Happiness is just a reaction. It responds to the situation around you that you got satisfied and by something external to yourself. Joy is based upon truth that is constant and value that what God has done. Happiness is based upon your circumstances then. Joy is based upon the truth. Happiness is based upon your reaction to things. Joy is proactive because it interprets situations. There are many, many differences, and all of them culminate in this. Happiness, because it's based on your circumstances and situation, and it's so external, it's always temporary. It's always temporary because your circumstances and situation always change. But joy, because it's based upon truth, because it's based upon the work of God's providence, truth never changes. So your joy never has to change. It always continues on. And so these two ideas of happiness and joy, they are different realities from beginning to end. Happiness is based upon circumstance. It's a reaction to that, which is emotional, and it therefore is inherently pragmatic and temporary. Joy is based upon truth, proactively interpreting circumstance in light of God's providence. And because it is based upon and rooted in the truth of God's work in your life and his promises, which never change, it endures forever. It endures in all things. That's why James can say, consider it all joy when you go through suffering. You can't be happy necessarily in suffering because happiness is tied to your circumstances, but joy is not dependent on circumstance. That's why you can have joy in every circumstance. And to be clear, it's totally okay to be happy. It's not a problem. It's not a sin. When you get a gift around this season of time, you don't need to have a frown on your face and say, "Thank you for the gift, but I'm not happy. I'm a Christian." You can be happy. It's okay. But what you always want is joy. What you always want is joy. A joy that is totally satisfied in God no matter what. That is deep, not superficial. That is perspective, not reaction. And you especially want that in hardship. And Anna had hardship. She had hardship. You say, how did she have hardship? Look at verse 36 into verse 37. For one, the breath of her life was hard. It says this, she was advanced in years. Literally in Greek, the reading is she advanced days and days and days. Her life was burdened and difficult day in, day out for basically 84 years. Every day hard. Every day difficult. Every day heavy. You know, the Lord is so merciful to us because often in our lives we have seasons. Some days are good, some days are bad. Some times are hard, some times are easy. For Anna, it was all hard. It's basically all hard. And the breath of her life, day in and day out, it was full of disappointments, full of hardship. And you say, well, can you be more specific? Sure. Look at what the text says. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. What made her life hard is that it was the breath of it, and in the breath of it, her blessings were few. Her blessings were few. She had blessings. She had the love of her life, a husband, a marriage. What a relationship. And it was a holy relationship because she was married when she was a virgin. There's purity and chastity there. Absolutely. And she, the text even says, she lived with him because that was when she had life. That's when she felt most alive. She had blessings, but they were few. 7 years. That's it. 7 years is the language can be the language of fullness. But for Anna, the language was fewness. Out of 84 years, 7 were good, and the rest were hard. 7 good years is all she had. Blessings, few. And you say, but she pursued Christ, and she did the right things. She was a virgin when she got married. Those are commendable things. Yes, sometimes in this life, you're just not rewarded. There's no guarantee on that. There's no guarantee on that. And Anna experienced that hardship. Blessings, few. Burdens, great. What does the next phrase say of verse 37? And then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, to be clear, she wasn't necessarily a widow for 84 years. Rather, she was a widow to her 84th year. She was 84, perhaps, at this time when Luke is writing the account of what took place. That's what's going on. And she was a widow in Luke chapter 2, and she was 84. But that being said, because women got married young in those days, Anna was easily a widow for 50, if not 60 years. 50 or 60 years. How often do we celebrate someone's 50th anniversary? We love that. We think it's amazing that they've been together so long and such a joy and such a privilege and such a wonder. And we celebrate those things, rightly so. How often do we remember somebody who's been a widow for 50 years? How often do we remember how long somebody has been a widow for? We easily forget them. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the culture of that day, that's the precarious situation widows were in. They're outcasts. They're rejected. They're isolated. They're lonely. They're forgotten. On top of all the difficulties financially and socially that they faced, they had those things. And we can be guilty of that too as we think about others. Anna had a hard life, day in, day out, bearing that burden. Burdens great, blessings few. But here's why Luke describes her. Here's why Luke brings out this heaviness of her own heart. She's 84, and on this day of her 84th year, she had her heart that was broken stitched back together. And all the burdens that had been on her shoulders for 84 or so years were lifted. And she found comfort, and she found solace, and she found a salve for her soul. How? Because she saw Christ. And when she saw Christ, there was a deep peace. There was a deep comfort. There was a deep solace that went into her soul. And she didn't just have peace, she had joy. She found all-sufficient grace, a grace that gave her strength, a grace that gave her peace, a grace that gave her comfort. And she found it in the face of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And she had joy. That's what she had. That's how sufficient Christ is. You take one look at him, you are satisfied. That is the sufficiency of Christ. And this is not just some baseless assertion or groundless supposition. Luke proves this. Do you not remember me saying that the book of Luke talks a lot about widows? Three times more than any other gospel. Think about this with me. Luke mentions the widow in the situation in Luke chapter 4 of Elijah's day. He then talks about how Jesus did a miracle for the widow of Nain in Luke 7. He talks about how Jesus had compassion as he mentioned a widow in the parable of the widow in Luke 18. He talks about how Jesus stands up for the widow against the religious leaders in Luke 20 and how he honors the widow's sacrifice in Luke chapter 21. Over and over and over, Luke shows this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he remembers those who are forgotten. He remembers them, and he shows compassion on them, and he defends them, and he honors them, and he upholds them. This is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anna knew that God, according to Deuteronomy 10, is the God of the widow and the orphan. And this, under inspiration of the Spirit, as she was a prophetess, it says that in verse 36, she knew that Jesus was God's son. And Luke proves, as God's son, he is the God. He is the God of the widow and orphan over and over and over again because he remembers those who are forgotten. He defends them. He lives for them. He dies for them. He aids them. He helps them. He is capable and he cares for them. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the message is clear. If you have any burden, if you have any hardship, if you have any difficulty, go to Christ. Go to Christ. He can take all your burdens. He can take all that is weighing on your shoulders. If he can do so for the widow, and she takes one look at him, and all is healed, then he can do that for you. He can do that for me. Anna knew that. She understood that. She understood that Christ, this babe who was before her, was her hope, was her solace, was her comfort. And it's not because all of her situation and circumstances changed right then and there. It didn't. But he secured everything because he changed the world. And he would change the world to give joy. There is grace in the face of God. And that grace gives joy. Take it from Anna. If you have hardship, cast your burdens on Christ. Cast them on Christ. He is all sufficient. Well, Christ not only provides joy to those who endure in hardship, he provides joy to those who endure in holiness. That's the second point. To those who endure in holiness. And we see this truth at the end of verse 37. At the end of verse 37, it says this, she never left the temple, that is Anna, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Anna had a holy life. She had a holy life. And really, this summary is a tour de force of what a holy life looks like. First and foremost, and I love this, and it can never be emphasized enough about the fundamental nature of the holy life, she sought the Lord. She sought the Lord. How do we know that? Look at the first phrase. She never left the temple. You might say, okay, she didn't depart. She didn't physically leave the boundaries of the temple precinct. She always stayed there. She always abided there. She always dwelt there. It's really remarkable. But you might think, well, she's a widow, so she has nowhere else to go. So why not? I mean, it's a good place to be. Look, not every widow in Israel lives in the temple. They're not full of widows. And so it is remarkable that out of all of them, she just stays there. She just abides there. She won't leave. She won't depart. And why is that significant? Because in the Old Testament, the way God chose to relate to his people, to dwell with them, was in the focal point of the tabernacle and the temple. Absolutely, God is everywhere. We understand that. But the way he chose to relate, to have a relationship, to commune and to connect with his people was through a visible demonstration and a central location of the temple. And so if you wanted to be near to God and you wanted to show that and you wanted to engage in that, you had to be in the temple. Here's what Anna's heart was. I never want a second of my life to be away from God. I never want a second of my life to be outside of his presence. I never want to stop relating to him, to stop being mindful of him, to stop abiding in him. I want to always be around him. I want to always be mindful of him. I want to always be communing with him. I want to always have fellowship with him. Do you want to know the fundamental mark of a holy life? It's this: you love God, not just doing things for God. Not just behavior for God. Those things matter, don't get me wrong, but you have to love God, and you want to be with him, and you want to adore him, and you want to abide in him. That's the delight of your soul. If all you do in your life and the way you measure godliness is by what you do and don't do, your activities, you have lost the God of godliness. You have lost the God of godliness because all you've done is stuff and you stop caring about the Savior. Anna never wanted to leave the temple because she loved her God and never wanted to be disconnected from him any second, any moment. That's a true holy life. And brothers and sisters, we really don't have much of an excuse because for us, the temple has gone mobile. It's with us. We are the temple. You don't have to move anywhere to go to the temple. You are it. So why isn't it that we just want to always abide in God's presence when it's so accessible to us? Anna sought the Lord, and that's fundamental to the holy life. She didn't just seek the Lord, she served. She served. How do we know that? Well, look at the next word. She never left the temple serving night and day. She served. And this word service, there are a lot of words for service in the Old and New Testament. They can emphasize the intensity, the sacrifice, the labor, the hard work, or even the humility that is involved in service. But this one emphasizes that she served like a priest. Like a priest, a priestly work. Now, to be clear, Anna was not a priest. She was a lady, and she was from the tribe not of Levi, and so she wasn't a priest, but she treated everything she did as if she was a priest, like a priestly service to God. In her motivations, she wanted everything she did to be deliberately for the Lord, to aid his work and his worship. And the manner in which she did it, she wanted to do everything as if it was being put on the altar of sacrifice offered up to God. And just like a sacrifice must be absolutely holy and absolutely excellent, she offered everything she did, highest quality and the holiest integrity. That's what she did. And the outcome was so that deliberately God would be pleased. God would be pleased. That's what she did. And notice she served what? Day and night, night and day. Everything in her life, she did it this way. Everything. It doesn't matter if it was the grand things or the most mundane things. She crafted everything. She was deliberate about everything so that it was as if it was each individual act, an act of sacrifice, of worship and praise to God. That's how excellent she did it, and that's the mentality in which she did it. Brothers and sisters, sometimes in our own lives, we do what we call dividing the sacred and the secular. There are some sacred tasks I have. I go to church, I read my Bible, I have fellowship, and then the rest I can just do whatever I want. Anna shows us that's not how we live. Everything must be sacred. And she treated every single thing, great and small, night and day, as sacred to God, as an expression of love and worship and honor to Him. That's what she did. But she didn't just serve the Lord and seek Him. She struggled. That's another thing she did. Because how did she serve night and day? With fasting. Fasting is when you don't eat. And unlike the Pharisees who tried to schedule fasts, fasts in the Bible happen when your circumstances and your own heart is so burdened by something, you are so desperate and distressed that all you can do is focus on that issue and bring it before the Lord. And so eating goes by the wayside because you can't think about it anymore. Your concentration level is so high. And of course, that's a struggle. The situation is a struggle. Your sin is a struggle. And not eating, well, you feel hungry. So that's a struggle. Everything's a struggle. And so Anna had struggle. She struggled her life. And to some of us here, I think it's encouraging to remember that the Christian life is filled with struggle. If you say, man, I'm struggling. I feel like I'm in a war, and it's hard, and I'm exhausted. Anna's right there with you. Anna's right there with you. Don't lose heart. But there are others of us, and we might need to think to ourselves, maybe I need a little bit more struggle. I need to struggle a little bit harder because fighting against sin is a life and death issue. And maybe we need to be burdened and convicted by what is happening in this sinful world all the more so that we struggle. Anna reminds us, yeah, there's struggle. There's struggle there. But it's not just struggle and serving and seeking the Lord. It's also supplication. Notice the last word, and prayers. This word for prayers doesn't just emphasize praise or worship or adoration or thanksgiving. It actually emphasizes prayer requests and a specific kind of prayer request. This isn't just, Lord, could I have a better car? That's not what we're talking about here. These requests are, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, keep your promises. Lord of heaven, intervene in the affairs of earth and men. Lord, do your will. Lord, advance your cause. These are the supplications of the godly. And here is Anna in the holy life, seeking the Lord, struggling and serving with all her might, and pleading in supplication to God, begging Him to enact His plan, begging Him to drive things forward, begging Him to intervene, begging Him to fulfill His promises and fulfill prophecy. And she's engaged in all this activity for essentially 84 years. And on that day in Luke 2, God answered her prayer because she saw Christ, and everything she was doing was worth it. Brothers and sisters, you know the greatest satisfaction of the holy life? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. For Anna, why was it satisfaction? Because she sought the Lord, and then she found Him. She met the one that she served. All the struggles, all the pain and suffering, worth it because she saw Christ. And every prayer request and everything that she had hoped for and dreamed of in her supplications answered because she saw Christ. For some of us, Anna convicts us that we need to have a holy life. We need to get started doing that for the Lord. But for all of us who know Christ, Anna reminds us of this and testifies to us of this. You want to have joy in this holy life? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. When your heart doesn't seem to want to seek Him, when you feel cold and distant from Him, turn your eyes to Jesus. He'll melt your heart. so that you'll always want to be by him. When you're serving and you want to be motivated to serve or to persevere in service, look to Jesus. He is so worthy. He is so worthy. Serve him. And when you're struggling, and we struggle and fight against sin and fight against Satan in this world, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, because sometimes we stumble and fall and we recognize it, but there's no one better to find mercy and grace and understanding from than our Lord, and to find forgiveness in him. Look to Jesus. And as you're struggling and you're wondering if you can endure, just remember, he's worth it. He's worth it. Look to Jesus. And when you pray, and when you pray for God's will to be done, and when you pray, come Lord Jesus, know this, you look to Jesus because he's all the certainty and he's all the confidence you need for your prayers. Look to Jesus. We live a holy life. We ought to be engaged in holy living. And if you want joy in that, if you want joy in that, and to endure in that, and to be satisfied in that, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Well, our Lord didn't just provide joy to one who endured in hardship and endured in holiness. He provided joy to one who endured in hope. In hope. Notice verse 38. Everything that had been described about Anna, her hardship and her holiness, is all moving to a point when she encounters Christ. And that's verse 38. At that moment, she came up. At that very moment. And this is a providential meeting inherently. Of course it is. What are the odds of you meeting one kid in the midst of 100,000 or even a million people? Not good odds. But if God ordains it, all the good odds. 100% certainty. And so we know God ordained this. We know it is his providence. And that attests to the intentionality and truthfulness of Anna's statement. And even more, that Anna's not the only one making the testimony here. It is God himself. He arranged everything, orchestrated everything, down to her very name. That's what God arranged. So God the Father is verifying his son. Absolutely. And all of that is true. But notice what the text says. At that moment, she came up, and she began giving thanks. The focus is on Anna. And here's a remarkable lesson about our God. Even though he's using Anna for his glory and to witness to his son, he still cares about Anna. He still loves her. He's using her, but he cares for her, and he wants to give her joy. He knows she's suffered. He knows she's been through a lot. And he knows she's been faithful to him with little reward. So here's one gift for her. You know, we use things and use tools, and we don't really care much about them and how we treat them. That's why I have no more tools, because they all are destroyed. But God doesn't treat us the way we treat our tools. He isn't just, I'll use you, but you just have to serve me glory, but I don't really care about you. He orchestrates everything so that this dear widow gets the joy of her heart because he loved her. He loved her. That's a very wise and good God. And so Hannah, this woman who went through hardship, this woman engaged in holiness, she found joy in Christ because he is her hope. He is her hope. And how do we know that she reacted in such a way that reflects that Jesus is the hope? Well, look at her reaction. She began giving thanks to God. That was her response. The moment she saw Christ as a babe, she started giving thanks. And this word, giving thanks, it's a very rare word. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word occurs. And it doesn't even occur that much in the Greek translation of the Old Testament either. It occurs when Nebuchadnezzar gets saved in Daniel chapter 4. And the other only other time is in Psalm 79. In Psalm 79, and let me just summarize that psalm to you. Psalm 79 recounts that Israel has a lot of enemies, and they've invaded, and they've done tremendous evil. Evil, as they've laid out Israel's body on the battlefield, taunting and mocking them and mocking God. And Israel is so hurt by this. Israel is so devastated by this. They pray to God, Lord, eradicate evil. Eradicate, erase evil from this world. And they say, when God will do that, when God will banish evil from this world, get rid of it from this world, and justice is served, they say, then we will give thanks. And they use this term. This is the thanksgiving, not just thank you, appreciate it, grateful. This is when you are so beside yourself, so enthusiastic, you have unbelievable enthusiasm. You are absolutely grateful, profusely thankful. You are just responding in such appreciation. You have such intense joy. That's what happens and is reflective of when God banishes evil from this world. And here's what Luke says. Anna had that day. Anna responded the same way. She had that kind of enthusiasm. Why? Because she saw the one who is going to banish evil. And so she gave thanks in that exact, intense, unique, exclusive manner. She knew this one would get rid of evil from this world. And we need that. We need that. We know that this world is filled with war, with wickedness, with famine, with catastrophes, with injustice and cruelty and greed and pain and weeping and wailing and tragedy. We know no news is good news, because all news basically is bad news. It doesn't matter if it's fake news or real news. It's all bad news. You either have real bad news or bad news that is real. But either way, it's bad news. That's all we have. Here's the good news. Jesus will banish evil from this world, and it will be gone forever. That is what Anna knew. And so she gives exuberant praise to God, praise that is reserved for that event, because she met the one who's going to do it. Anna had hope. She had hope, not just for herself. She had hope for the world. That was the largeness of her hope. And you say, how far did the hope go? Well, look at how she magnifies the hope. She doesn't just contain this to herself. The end of verse 38 says, and she continued to speak of him to all those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She spread the news. She couldn't contain herself. She just talked over and over and over and over with those who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And you say, why are they waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem? Well, I thought this was a big hope. They're just waiting for some city to get helped. How is that a big thing? The redemption of Jerusalem is this in the Old Testament. When Jerusalem is made right, the whole world is made right. The whole world is made right. Isaiah chapter 2, it says this, that all the nations will come to have justice in Jerusalem. So if you want world peace, get Jerusalem right. Isaiah 4, it says this, that Israel will be called holy in the restored Jerusalem. That's the fulfillment of holiness. Ezekiel 40 to 48 talks about a temple being built there for the sake of worship. You want worship to be fulfilled across the entire planet? Jerusalem must be restored. Isaiah 11, Christ reigns from Jerusalem. That's king and kingdom. In Isaiah 60, it talks about this. When Jerusalem is restored, there's a restoration, a reunion, a resurrection across the whole world. That is what is going on. The redemption of Jerusalem isn't just about one city. It's about when that city is made right, it's indicative of the whole world being right. Christ doesn't just fix the wrong. He makes everything right. And what Anna saw in this child is that all will not just be not wrong, all will be right. All will be good. All will be as it should be. You know, we might enjoy the beach, the sunset, food, friendship, a waterfall, forest, sky, or light. We might enjoy any of those kinds of things, but you've never seen them or experienced them the way God intended. You've never once gotten even close to the way it should have been. Here's the beauty of Christ. He doesn't just get rid of wrong. He makes all things right. And it reminds us, brothers and sisters, that's why they were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. They welcomed that. because they wanted a bigger, better, the best world. Sometimes our hope is just way too small. We need a bigger hope. Well, sometimes we just hope for ourselves, personal. What's right in front of us? What's immediate? What is in the here and now? And the Bible says, but you have a hope that is eternal. You have a hope that goes across the entire universe. You have a hope that, of course, affects you, but affects so many others. And it's glorious as all things are made right and good. You need a bigger hope. And that's reflective of this. We need a bigger Christ. Sometimes Christ, we just treat him like our personal assistant. Help me with this. Get me out of that. Help me through that. Give me some grace for this. That's all we do. Christ is not our personal assistant. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who created this universe, and he is the one who will restore it. His glory and his salvation will reach the ends of the earth, and he will make all things true and all things right. That is his result. That is his role. That is his reach. And that's what Anna understood, that the child in front of her was that. And that's why she told everyone waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, because he's here. He's going to do that. He's come. That was her joy. There is grace. There is grace in the face of God. And that gives us joy. Whenever you are burdened by the things and the evils of this world, remember this, we have a bigger hope. We have a hope not just for our own lives. We have a hope for this entire planet, this entire universe, and we have a bigger Christ. He has all-sufficient grace, and he has come to this world to change it, and he has secured salvation and joy forever. He is our hope. So what do we learn from this? Well, I guess you could say that if you want three New Year's resolutions, endure in hardship, endure in holiness, endure in hope. That'd be true. But let's not miss the point. The point is this. If you fear for the future, if you're apprehensive about change, look to Jesus. He came to this world, and he left this world, and it was different. And he has grace. All the grace you need in the face of God. And that grace will give you joy. That's what's in Christ. Just to illustrate this, just to punctuate it, turn with me to Luke 24. Turn with me to Luke 24. Verse 52. Luke 24, verse 52. You know, the book of Luke begins on a sorrow, melancholy note. You have a woman, Elizabeth, who's barren, can't have children. It's a tragic world. Here's how Luke ends. Luke 24, verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Christ came to this world, it was one way. And when he left, it was different. There was joy because he secured it all. Look to Jesus. He has the grace that comforts those in hardship. He has the grace that gives courage to those who live in holiness. He has grace that gives every confidence of hope. Look to Jesus. You will have everything you need in him. Take it from Anna. Take it from Anna. There is grace in the face of God. And that grace will give you joy. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who went before us, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose victorious. And the blessings of all that are numerous, but one of them is joy, true joy. Joy that overcomes hardship, joy that drives holiness, joy that drives us unto hope. May it be that our eyes are always fixed on Christ. May it be that our hearts always confess that all we need is Jesus and all we want is Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Don't need the world. Just give me Jesus. And may that be not only the satisfaction of our own soul, but the commendation that Christ alone, your Son alone, is sufficient. And that attests to his unique prominence, exclusive authority, and absolute centrality in all things. And may our lives, by our satisfaction in him, reflect his greatness. In his glorious name do we pray. Amen. If any of you desire that joy and you don't have it, there are people through those double doors that would love to minister to you. May it be in this new year that we find grace in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us joy. Amen.